sentiment with which to begin this time of meditation upon the Word of God. Our Lord is thinking of us. And anyone who doubts that simply does not understand some of the very fundamental truths of the gospel. His heart is set upon us. Some of you perhaps did not know the circumstances under which I went to Boston, to the North Shore Church of Christ. I nearly had to have an interpreter. And were it not for the fact that the local preacher's wife was from Oklahoma, and she defended me and said that I did not have an accent. I want to just say a few words about that experience, because some of you are curious about how it turned out. It all began when, some months ago, a brother whom I did not know in Danvers, Massachusetts, called me and asked if I would be willing to come there and preach in a gospel meeting. He told me that a couple from Chicago that they knew had recommended me to them. I did not recall the couple, who are members of the Downers Grove Church in the suburbs of Chicago. And I was very careful to say to this brother that he needed to know that I was very, very conservative. It was apparent to me at the beginning that the church in Danvers was considerably to the left of my own convictions. And so I did not want to come. I wanted them to make their decision on the basis of a clear understanding of who I was and what they might expect from me. I didn't hear for some weeks. And I thought, well, that pretty well cooled the enthusiasm that might have been had, and I would not be going. But in spite of the delay, I was called again, and Brother Wendell Wallace, who is a member there, said, "We want you to come. We want you to come." And so I agreed to do so. It was an interesting week. I saw many things that I'm not accustomed to seeing. And I don't think I've ever been hugged and kissed that much in any one week as I was. And I must hasten to add, that it all happened in the view of all the brethren. They are overtly affectionate and disposed to show that, and it wasn't just one hug and one kiss that you got in the course of that particular meeting. Sometimes you got more than that. I was received well. I found them a group of disciples, earnest, many babes among them, poorly informed, but zealous, and willing to listen and to hear. They said they had not heard preaching like that. And I don't think it was the excellence of it so much as it was the fact that I was coming from a direction that they were not accustomed to hear. But they listened intently. Some of them, I think, had difficulty understanding my southwestern accent, and they kept coming closer to the front. I don't know whether they were attempting to read my lips or what, but any advantage they could get, they saw. Things got sticky on Tuesday evening when I spoke on the subject of how the Bible speaks to us and made considerable stress of the fact that what we do not have from God in His Word, we do not know and we must not be a part of. And that made the brother who was the preacher there very, very nervous. And he took me to his office afterward and said, "We just can't have this. We cannot have this." And he was anticipating the next lesson. He said, "I can see where you're going." He had some experience of brethren with my convictions, and he expected the next sermon to be a very strong denunciation of the church's involvement with orphan homes and the Herald of Truth and all that. Truth to tell, a lot of people don't know much about that subject anyway. These people did. Wouldn't have had any idea. And I had not planned to follow up. In fact, I'd announced the subject to be the study of the cross of Christ the next evening. But he was very nervous and said that we just couldn't have that. I spoke with him very openly and very kindly and did not react in the same spirit in which he, in his nervousness, he was later to tell me he had fasted and prayed a long time before that conversation. And I think I made a friend out of that brother. At least he sought me out afterward, and we talked about many things. He did not confide in the others, who remained just as enthusiastic as before, and I thought that was to our advantage not to have some big upset and explosion in the middle of the meeting. And we did not. I think we had an opening. I appreciated the very strong support given by brethren in the area. Brethren from Tingsboro came over. We know them from our time spent up in Dover 2 years ago, some of us. And Skip Paquette and his wife were there, and some other brethren. Mo Akimazo. Sounds Japanese, but he's not. They came and supported even Brother Bruce Hudson, who preaches in Bangor, Maine, far up into the down east area, was visiting in Portland and came down and was with us. And we received encouragement from the brethren over at Portsmouth, the young church that is a real outgrowth of the work that was done in Dover, where Rod Aminette worked, along with Leon and Joe Boyd, who have been up there where Leon's work has taken him, and he can't sell his house in that depressed economy. And I told him when I saw him this time, I said, the Lord may be providentially preventing that just so you can stay up here and do this work. Well, he said, it might be, but I need to talk to him about the payments on the house. Because he's no longer working, he's just in private consulting. But Whit Sasser is living in that area with his family of now four children. They brought the 10-day-old baby down to the meeting. As they were talking about how he was born in the house by a midwife, which seems to be the Whit Sasser style. And they've done well, have four beautiful children. And he is living near Portsmouth and working there and in some other places. Two or three of the disciples that were converted in Portsmouth have fallen away. A couple has moved to Atlanta where they're still serving the Lord. And they just baptized an older couple, very strong older couple who are just a real asset. So they were excited. They were not discouraged. And so out of being there and having this kind of prayerful support from you, and I know you were praying for me, I feel I saw the product of it. And the support of earnest brethren around. And the fact that they received it so well and even asked me if I knew about a good man, if I'd recommend a preacher. I don't know if they're ready for that or not, but at least spent the week with a young couple, young to me, 45. So if you about 45 in this audience, you're just as young as you can be. Joe and June St. Clair, been Christians about 4 years. And Joe is just awakening and blossoming and blooming. He's a French-Canadian who's come down by way of Maine. She the same. And they just want to do right and to grow, but they're so young in the faith and they're so uninformed. And I have promised to send him material. He's asked for that. I promised to stay in close touch with him and to be of help as I'm able. It was not the sort of thing that I do with great enthusiasm, I'm afraid. And I say that not gladly. I went with some consternation. I don't think I should have. I think I should have gone with a totally happy heart at the thought I may be able to help somebody. And if they rough me up a little bit, well, that won't be anything untoward. They didn't. The barbarians treated me with no little kindness up in the Northeast. And I found them to be appealing people. What will come of this, we do not know. They have taken Witt's name and phone number and address so that they may contact him. The preacher that's there now is leaving directly. And they said they'll get in touch with him if they feel he can help. And he told them he'd be glad to help as he could. Well, it's in the Lord's hands. As long as we're doing the best we can, and I appreciate your fellowship in this particular matter, and if they ask me to go back again, I'll be talking to you about that. One visiting brother, we had several that visited from other churches in the area who were not as conservative about things as I and you are, but One brother took my name and address, said, we need preaching like this where I am, and now what'll come of that, I have no idea. But we do what we can in this world to live and to preach Christ, and it's a thrill and a joy to do that. So I thank you for your prayers and for your thoughtfulness about this effort. Let's begin where our brother read this morning. I had no idea that the reading had come to the 16th chapter of Matthew, but I want to read three verses with you as we talk about, for just a little while, being a disciple and denying ourselves. Being a disciple and denying ourselves. In chapter 16, verse 24, then said Jesus to the disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then in the 9th chapter of Luke, and the 23rd verse, a parallel count, Luke 9 and verse 23, and he said to all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then one that is not a parallel record in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and beginning with verse 25. But on the same subject. Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said to them, if any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We marvel a bit at statements like that because we think to ourselves the Lord was interested in drawing people to him. He had come for their sake. He had come to attract them and to bring them out of the darkness of sin and alienation from God and from themselves and from each other and reconcile them to God. Why would he say things like this? Because they are necessary. Because there's no way to follow him without experiencing self-denial. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And of course, we understand that when he says to us, take up our cross, that it bears some similarity to his. And it's amazing, isn't it, that we so quickly forget how this whole thing began. How we want to have our experience with Jesus being free and easy. There was one member of the audience in Danvers who did complain about the preaching, though at the end she seemed to be more enthusiastic, and it wasn't any of these controversial points. She said that she was leaving some of these lessons not feeling upbeat, that it didn't make her feel better. And let me tell you that I want to speak and will speak before I complete this lesson about the joy of being a disciple. I just don't believe there are words to express the joy that comes to the true disciple of Jesus. But we cannot eliminate from the picture, if that joy is to be real, we cannot eliminate the self-denial. Any more than we can cut out of the gospel that cross. We were remembering this morning how he denied himself for our sakes. We were remembering that. And one of the lessons that needs to come into our hearts as we meditate upon his self-emptying spirit as he suffered the horrors of that death is that we must know something of that too if we want to follow him that's a part of it. Self-denial. That we must not think of these words as being odious, burdensome, death-dealing. Words that simply stultify all the happiness that we had anticipated. These are days, I confess to you, that vibrate with calls for self-affirmation and self-love. And when those kind of words are in vogue, it's a little difficult for people sometimes to listen to messages of self-denial. But are we to deny the Lord's call that is repeated again and again? Can we do that? Or are we to just block that out and act as though that coming to Christ does not require us ever to experience any kind of internal pain? As a result of saying to forces and to ideas and to impulses within ourselves, no, I will not. Now, some of us, I'm afraid, have attempted it. We don't want to hear words that speak about giving up. We don't want to hear words that speak about leaving behind. We do not want to hear words that speak about self-control and an exercise of discipline within our spirits. But there is no way that we will ever become the followers of Jesus and know all that He wants to make known to us and to have us experience unless we accept that fact. Don't let it be a dread connotation. Face the demand of a loving God who thinks of us, who cares for us. Now, this lesson is going to be odious to you if you haven't been yet convinced that God truly loves you. And I think that some of us haven't been convinced of that. We just don't believe it. Our lives, as we perceive them, have been too fraught with a sense of abandonment and loneliness, difficulty. We've known too much, perhaps from human sources, of hurt and heartbreak and disappointment, and we have decided that God just doesn't care. And so if I can't presume somehow that you understand that God deeply cares for you, that Jesus deeply cares for you, then this lesson's not going to come across like it needs to. So I'm just going to presume that. I'm going to hope for it. Self-denial means, first of all, that we must choose Christ as Lord and dethrone ourselves. Every human being outside of Christ either has himself or some other thing or person than God on the throne. Now, that's a fact of life. That there is no possibility that a human personality can exist without some sort of coordinating and integrating force. And that coordinating or integrating force is the value or the thing that we value most. That's on the throne. That arbitrates every decision. In other words, protecting that, saving that, preserving that is more important than anything else, and so it guides the decision that I make. How will it affect this precious thing, the thing that's more important to me, or the person that's more important to me than anything else? If I have self on the throne, then there's one thing that decides every issue. How does that affect me? How does that affect me? That is the first thought. It is our default position. We go to self every time. Go to self every time. How does that affect me? How does that affect me? I can tell you, if you haven't learned it already, that creates a miserable life. I can't tell. You think it's something else that's causing it, but if you are set in the default mode for self, you're going to be miserable. A friend of the Russian novelist Turgenev wrote to him, "It seems to me that to put oneself in the second place is the whole significance of life." To which Turgenev very tersely replied, "It seems to me to discover what to put before oneself in the first place, is the whole problem of life." And that's right. Self-denial is not just a matter of saying, "Well, I'm saying no to this." You have to say yes to Christ. It's not just a matter of clearing out the debris of an old selfish life. It's a matter of putting Christ within that vacuum. We must not only deny ourselves, and we must choose Him. And to choose Christ means to deny self. There's no alternative. So we must deny lordship and rule not only to ourselves, but to all other persons or things. Did you notice that last reference that we read in the 14th chapter of Luke? Which is nothing but an outworking and extension of the first statement that anybody that loves his father, his mother, his brother or his sister, his wife, a husband, children, friends, more than he loves Christ, he said, and we don't listen sometimes, he said, you cannot be my disciple. Why? Because you have refused to accept me as Lord. Because you are more concerned about your relationship with your parents, or your relationship with your children, or your relationships with your friends, or your relationship with things, than you are with your relationship with me. And some of us are just exactly that way. In order to palliate, in order to somehow satisfy the whims of our children, many of us are selling out the Lord. We would rather compromise the great principles of Christ and have our children pleased with us than we would to guide them in the right way. Christ is not Lord when our children call the shots. In order to maintain some supposed peace in the home, we refuse to stand for what is right and to exercise loving and patient discipline in that direction. There is no relationship that can be allowed to be first in our lives. There is only one Lord, as well as one faith and one baptism. We know that. One Lord. And the question I want you to ask yourself as I inquire into my own heart this morning is, do I love Him more than anyone? Does His will mean more to me than the will of any person? Do His purposes and His values, do they occupy first place in my life so that no other set of values could ever rival that? That's what I meant when I said Jesus Christ is Lord, and without that confession and commitment, there is no salvation. Read Romans 10, 9 and 10. So, to refuse Christ for the love of a parent or a partner or a child is unforgivable. I don't mean you couldn't find forgiveness if you repent, but I'm saying to you, if that's the way it is, and many times we cover our failure to serve Christ by somehow suggesting that it's all right if I'm doing what I'm doing and failing to serve the Lord because I love my parents, or because I love my children, or because I love my friends. I want to just put this down for you, and you just write in your mind that we love others best when we love Christ first. No one ever had a better child than a Christian. No one ever had a better parent than a Christian parent. No one ever had a better brother or sister than a Christian brother or sister. No one ever had a better friend than a Christian friend. Because to be a Christian is to be selfless. And therefore, in our relationship with all other people, and the Lord has taught us that. He's emptied Himself. He denied Himself. He teaches us the same thing. And because of that selfless spirit, in our relationship with all others, we give ourselves to them. Without thought for ourselves. Concerned about their needs. You tell me how you get a better relationship than that. I said to a young lady who's 16 years old up in Danvers. Her sister became a Christian probably less than a year ago. And she less than that. And then the early Sunday morning before I began preaching in Danvers, the third of the three girls obeyed the gospel along with her boyfriend. The 16-year-old has been forbidden by her parents to go out of the house. She was not able to come to many nights of the meeting because her parents said no. The older two girls, of course, they are not restricted because they're no longer minors. But I said to her, you be the best daughter that any father or mother could have. You show them that their children have not joined some cult that will steal them away. but have joined with a group of people whose principles, whose spirit is such that they bless all that they love. And instead of losing them, they will have obtained something very precious. And in the days to come, I said, it may be that your parents will come to you and say, we're so sorry that we treated you the way we did. We did not understand. And she said, that's what I will do. She's a sweet thing. I wish I were closer to them and could spend more time in trying to be of help. We have got to understand that to deny ourselves means to affirm Christ, and that will benefit all who know us. But he must be first. Secondly, the whole of our behavior will be based upon our absolute surrender to Christ. Not just a word, not just an affirmation, not just a statement, but our behavior. You cannot make the choice of serving Christ and having him as Lord without choosing to follow his word. Can't do that. I think in this generation, we've had a great deal of talk. Wonderful talk. We've got it in the media on these programs, religious programs. Wonderful talk. Everybody's rejoicing. God is so good. But I have the sense all along that we're praising his grace and trying our best to stay as far away as we can from his righteousness. We want all those joyful words. We want all those affirming kind of statements of Scripture, and they are wonderful. And they're at the heart of the gospel. Absolutely. They're the central message. But you can't have that. You cannot have that kind of joy unless you're willing to accept the demand of his will to follow him truly, to put your steps just exactly where his have been. Does that mean that you've got to have it all together in order to start this walk? No. You don't have to understand all that following Jesus demands when you began your walk with him. The apostles surely didn't. They made the choice that he was Christ and determined to follow him, and then they learned on the job. Learned as they went. And you will too. Some of us are daunted by mature Christians because we say to ourselves, oh, I couldn't be like that. Yes, you can. But it will take time. You say, I don't know all the things that they know. Certainly you do not. Do you know enough to be convicted and to be convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord and to say, I will give myself to him. I will do what he wants. I'll be what he wants me to be. In short, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. And I might say, though, that's not the subject of that. All these things in that context. It's talking about things that we worry about so much, what to eat, what to wear, and things of that sort. But let me say that if we seek first the kingdom of God, if that's the desire of our hearts, if we long for him, all other things will be added. Knowledge will be added because you will want to know what he has to say. Skill will be added because you will want to do what he says. And by the practice of righteousness and by the sincere meditation of your heart upon his will as time passes, you will become what you never dreamed you could become. But you've got to make a beginning. And as you begin, it's got to be a situation in which you're committed to his will. Self-denial is not repression. I think many people think of it that way. It's sort of the result of all these psychiatrists and psychologists, half of whom do not believe in God, by the way, or have no concept of the importance of the spiritual life. And that's the reason if you ever use such men, and they have their use. They have their use. Absolutely. But you don't want to choose one who starts off so badly wrong about everything in order to get help. That's not a good choice, but it's not repression. Self-denial is not repression. Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was wrong about a lot of things, I got to say. It's interesting to me to hear that old liberal talk about some things. It sounded like he grew up in the backwoods of Oklahoma with the simple family values that I remember there and the simple moral values there. And what he was doing was just living in an age that was a cut flower generation. They'd already lost the foundation of the moral life that they were living and didn't know it. But he made the observation once, and it's true. Self-denial is not negative repression, but the cost of positive achievement. You see the difference? Self-denial is not negative repression. I'm not just some sort of fellow who wants to lie on a bed of nails. Deny his body the necessary things of life because somehow or another that sort of rigorous treatment of my personality and of my body is going to account in some way for righteousness. It will not. All self-denial is meaningless unless it is in order to achieve something. We do that all the time. Tell me it's not so. Tell me you don't say often, hey, let's go out and eat. Oh, no, we can't do that because we're saving for it. You know that thing we want? Well, let's go back. No, we can't buy that because we're saving for it. This other thing that's very important to us. We exhibit, sometimes not too well, or we wouldn't get ourselves in the financial crises that we do. That's like a discipline. You don't spend it all. You see, I deny myself nothing. And so finally, denying myself nothing, I'm what? I'm denied everything. People financially who deny themselves nothing finally wind up denied everything. We know this principle. Why do we balk at it when Jesus speaks of it? And speaks of it in a context of such transcendent values as to make the things we sacrifice and deny ourselves for as absolutely insignificant. Jesus spoke about counting the cost. He said, those that come after me ought first to sit down and count the cost. Not because it's not worth it. It's worth it a million times over. Not because it's not worth it, but because there are people who come too carelessly and too naively and too blindly and thinking, oh, I want to be a Christian. It looks like it's good to me. Everybody's having a good time over there, and that's exactly what I'd like, but I don't think about what it's going to cost in order to have that. It costs something. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Pearl of great price. Parable, remember that? The treasure hidden in the field. 13th chapter of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Like a merchant seeking goodly pearls, and when he finds the pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has and purchases that pearl. Well, that's we know that principle. We give up to gain, do we not? We give up to gain all the time. Self-denial means there are things we will not do. Self-denial means there are things we will not do. There are things we deny ourselves, things that we might like to do. I suppose I'm not telling you anything when I say that athletes do that all the time. Musicians do that all the time. Practice endless hours. Athletes go into rigorous scheduling. Nobody thinks they're crazy. Everybody understands what they're gaining as a result of that. In fact, some of us look on with envy. Listen to that man play. I do that. I'll say, listen to that man play the guitar. I wish I could play the guitar, but I don't wish it very much. Or I'd have been practicing, and I didn't want to practice. Or I would have. Love to hear it, but it takes discipline to accomplish those things. It's interesting to me that no young person ever says, when he's learning how to drive, I don't like this. Well, we have to practice. Oh, I don't want to practice. I just want to go out and drive this thing. Nobody says that. He says, can I drive? Please, can I drive? Can I practice this thing? Well, you make a mistake. That's okay. Let me practice. I want to drive. It's all a matter of motivation. If you want to be good, you want to be fine, you want to be holy, you have to deny and practice. And the interesting thing is that none of these people, these athletes that go out and do all that rigorous training and wind up winning games, making a great mark for themselves, none of them, you don't hear them saying, oh me, I hate this business. I hate this business. We have to just practice all the time. It's terrible. They don't feel deprived. Musicians don't feel deprived. I tell you, the only musicians I know of that feel deprived are those little kids that are told, you've got to practice your piano. I don't want to practice. Yes, you've got. I'm paying good money for this. You're going to practice that piano. Teacher says you've got to practice. But you know, that ends if it goes far enough. You don't find that spirit in those people who get on that piano and just fingers just fly over it and the music just flows out of the piano and they're just swept up in the music. You don't have people who do that saying, oh, this is terrible. They don't look back at all the hours of practice and say, that was bad. They're filled with joy at what they can achieve. And I want to tell you something. When you set your heart free, as a consequence of the choices that you have made, the resolutions that you have made, and the sacrifices that you have made, when you set your heart free to be good, when you set your heart free to be loving, when you set your heart free to be selfless, so that you can walk through this life loving everybody, enduring anything, with a peace that passes all understanding, and a confidence and an assurance that is absolute, that rises out of the promises and love of God. I want to tell you something. No person who experiences that will ever look back and say, oh, this was too hard. I don't like this. I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do the other thing. But I'll tell you who will complain. The person who has never come to understand anything about what it means to be God's true child. That person who's half-hearted and half-committed is just like the child having to be forced to play the piano. It is burdensome. It is onerous. It is oppressive. And I greatly fear that we have Christians who come to assemblies like these and that's just how they feel. Oh, I've got to play that piano again. You're not making much music, are you? If only you could make the music. What a joy it would be to be here. What a joy it would be to open the pages of your Father's Word and read it. What a joy it would be to bow in His presence and seek His mercy and to tell of your delight and to express in joyous phrases your thanksgiving for His goodness because you are making music. You are achieving victory. You have become something that's wonderful and magnificent. And it's because you have denied yourself and let Christ reign. And all the while, it wasn't to hurt you. Some of us have the idea, oh, trying to dry us up, to hurt us. He is trying to bless us. And it is the cost, as Fosdick said, the cost of positive achievement. Do you have the courage for that? Or are you one of these individuals who can never deny himself anything and you run off all over the face of the earth and never achieve anything and at last wind up losing it all? I want to say in that connection that self-denial in Christ is the gaining of life, not the losing of it. I'll tell you who loses his life. It's the man who doesn't deny himself. Self-denial in Christ, as Jesus said, is how you gain your life. You lose your life for my sake. You'll get it. John 10:10, it's not the narrowing of life, but the fullness of life. John 10:10 says that the good shepherd, unlike the thief, the thief comes to steal, take something from you. But he said the good shepherd comes to give you life and to give it more abundantly. Jesus has come to fill us, not to rob us. Jesus has come to enrich us, not to impoverish us. And the road that he knows, the road that he knows in his infallible deity, the truth that he knows in his infallible deity is that this is the only way it can be done. And so he leads us lovingly in that way. In the final analysis, those who save their lives by refusing to yield them to Christ are the ones who truly deny themselves totally and lose it all. They save nothing. Do we lose by living in his name a life of beautiful and unselfish service on behalf of unloved and unlovable people sometimes, the desperate and the unsaved? Do we lose doing that? We don't truly lose our lives that way. But I tell you, we truly lose our lives by living in total selfishness. And the only way, let me just say it right now, the only way to escape selfishness is to follow Christ. He is the only force powerful enough to enable us to take self off the throne. You know how tenaciously that stubborn self holds on to control of your life. The only one who has the power to deliver you from that self is Christ. And if you do not allow that to happen, you're going to deny yourself a lot of things. Who has lost himself? The one who is a slave to alcohol or drugs or sexual impurity or money? Or the one who, for Christ's sake and for the sake of others, keeps himself from dishonor? Who do you think loses his life? Truly. To deny ourselves gossip means we have true friends. To keep ourselves from idols means we come to know the true and living God. Opens up the potential for that. Let me read you something else that I'm not sure why I'm quoting Harry Emerson Fosdick so much today. In my young student days, I remember reading a lot of nonsense that he wrote. But he did write this book on being fit to live with, and here's what he said. I thank God now in my elder years that I did not make some sacrifices. I'm sorry. I thank God now in my elder years that I did not make some sacrifices when I was young. I had to choose, as all you young people must, which should be my aim, a Christian home with its deep fidelities and satisfactions on one side, on the other, a loose life of sensuality. Well, I chose, he says. Long before I met the girl I married, I wrote her a letter in which I said that somewhere on earth I knew she was alive and waiting for me, and that someday we would meet, and that in the meantime I was going to keep my fidelity to her as true as though she now was mine. You say that cost. Of course it cost. But now, in retrospect, think what it would have cost had I made the other choice. To have surrendered all the deep and sacred satisfactions of these lovely years for a mess of pottage. Good point. You want a happy home? Want a blessed life? Want a pure character? You want to mean something to others and have no fear of death and no fear of the future? Come and deny yourself and follow him. To conclude this lesson, just one brief observation out of Hebrews 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 12 is a bit of a reproof. It begins by urging us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And when we look at him, verse 3 tells us what we're going to see. For think or consider him that has endured such gain things or oppositions of sinners against himself that you do not grow weary, fainting in your souls. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with sons. My son, do not regard lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He teaches us discipline because he loves us. And so we ought not to grow discouraged because of our difficult times. And in the 13th chapter, wonderfully enough, he says in verse 5, be free from the love of money and content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will in no wise fail you, neither will I in any wise forsake you. So that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? The Lord thinks of you, even when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the joy. And I guarantee you that nobody in heaven is going to look back and say, it was too hard. It was too hard. None of us are going to say, like Clarence Thomas recently announced before the Judicial Committee of the Senate, no job is worth it. No one will ever say about the glory of God the Father in his children and the wonders of this life, not to speak of the great life to come, that it was too hard. No reward is worth this. It's worth this and 50,000 times more. If you're not a Christian this morning, we have some of those we love in this audience who are not, could we not invite you? You know what discipline is in your life. You know what it is to give up something to gain something more valuable, to quit serving the lower, to serve the higher. You know that. And you can do it now. Because God will never fail you nor forsake you. And all you have to do is to resolve in your heart that you want to follow Jesus without reservation. Come here when this song is sung. It's just a convenience. Come and take your place here at the front. And we will rejoice to hear you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And be thrilled to observe as you are buried with him by baptism into death, from which you will be raised by his grace and goodness to walk in a new life, leaving self behind, Christ enthroned within, happiness, joy, goodness, righteousness, peace, all ahead of you. While we stand, sing. Won't you come?